How about now? Still working? Test. Now? Good? Sounds like it's going through now. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is our text, and I remember meeting Keith. Was it a week ago that he was here? Yeah. So definitely we'll keep him in our prayers, and I appreciated the song selection as well. Several references to love, loving the Lord, loving one another, and then the song that we didn't sing, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." Maybe if we get done early, I know that doesn't happen very often, but if we get done early, maybe we can still sing it. I'll try to be efficient, and if there's others who have looked at the chapter, maybe there'll be a few minutes for you also. And if not, we can maybe close with that song. But really appreciated, this chapter has been on my heart for a while. Really the whole book, the whole letter, the 2 Corinthians letter has been just really, I guess, convicting to me in various aspects of Christian service and the heart that should go into it for everyone. And when we looked at chapter 2, we talked a lot about forgiveness. And in the situation that was being addressed from chapter 2, which seemed to be a follow-up from the first letter, 1 Corinthians, where they were dealing with a very difficult situation, and it seemed like the second letter, there was some good things happening. There was some good response to the first letter, and yet there was still some problems with going too far the other way, letting the pendulum swing so far the other way. At first, they didn't want to deal with the problem. That's what was addressed in 1 Corinthians 5. And then in the second letter, by the time he wrote the second letter, as we know it, 2 Corinthians, it was more so that they were being too harsh and they needed to forgive the man who had repented. And so there was a lesson there, which we discussed in 2 Corinthians 2, and ending that chapter with the fragrance of Christ. We are to God the fragrance of Christ, so being a testimony to the lost. But chapter 7 is a is kind of a close cousin or a good follow-up to chapter 2 in that when we talk about repentance and when we see repentance, that was, in my mind, that was a huge question after studying chapter 2. There's like this is super good and super rich and super important for us to keep that balance of forgiveness and yet dealing with problems. But where is that balance? And how do you know when someone is truly repentant? And I think chapter 7 actually is a really strong text that helps us to understand at least a start to the answer to that. So we're going to begin by reading. And I have in my slides, I have the New International Version text, and I'm going to read from the New King James. I used to really not read from the NIV very much, mostly because it's not a literal word-for-word translation of the Bible. And I've since, I guess, come to appreciate it more, because even though it's not a literal word-for-word translation of the Bible, it does translate with those who translated it, people that know a lot more about Hebrew and Greek than I do, they translated it thought for thought. And so sometimes it makes it more readable and understandable from a big picture standpoint. So I like to look at both. And so I'm going to read from New King James, and I'm going to display NIV. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Verse 1 we covered a little bit last week. I'm glad we did, because it actually fits better with chapter 6 than it does chapter 7, but we'll read the whole chapter. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed we have come to Macedonia. When we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Okay. I do have an outline, and I found this chapter to be a little hard to outline because it kind of all, there's so much overlap from one section to the next. And the words, the key words, which are going to be on my next slide, so at least some of the recurring words that you see in the English translations, they seem to be kind of sprinkled throughout. Some of the ones that I really noticed, it was brought out last week, that he's really getting at sincerity. And for the Christian, when we think about sincerity, there's a lot of, I guess, patterns of past church history and so-called Christians that fake, right? There's hypocrisy, there's religious hypocrisy, there's people that say one thing and do another. And Jesus had the words, he said that many will come in my name and they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not heal the sick, cast out demons, you know, do all these things? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And yet, when it comes to man approaching God, we can't do it in a way that finds blessing unless we do it honestly, unless we do it in all sincerity, and unless we do so with complete and total acknowledgement of the truth, starting with the truth of who we are. We see ourselves through the mirror of Scripture. We also see the heart of the Lord. And it's a very stark contrast, isn't it, to know that the one who was perfect, he paid the ultimate price for the sinful. And when we look at the story of Calvary, we see the heart of man, and it's not a pretty picture. But we also see the heart of God. And that's the beautiful part of the redemption story, and we can be reconciled to God, but not without repentance. There's a growing trend in so-called religious circles where people will say it's not necessary to repent. It is necessary to repent. My Bible says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so in this chapter here, there's different aspects of repentance, I think, that are touched on. He talks a lot about the repentance that was evident in the life of the Corinthians, the Corinthian church. And it's not just the man that had the incest, that was guilty of the incest in 1 Corinthians 5. It was others, which we talked about in 1 Corinthians 2, that were slow to forgive. And I think there were other problems too. No doubt there were things that weren't written down, and they knew. And so I think that when we read a chapter like this, it's very important to internalize and remind ourselves that there are those areas in our lives that, if the shoe fits, that we can make application. So we'll get to that a little bit more. So key words, I showed this same slide when I did chapter 2, so you may remember some of this. Some of the ones that are mentioned a lot in this chapter is comfort or encourage, depending on your translation. Spirit, suffering. There's also sorrow repeatedly mentioned in the New King James. Confidence is in this one. I'm probably missing some, but it's I find it helpful to really just kind of see some of those recurring words and the significance of why they might be, think about the significance of why they might be repeated. Another one, which I don't have up there, is heart. That's two times in this chapter, once in the chapter before, hearts or heart, and then we see it again in chapter 8. But that's really the heart of the matter, isn't it? The matter of the heart. When we think about a thing like repentance, which literally means a change of mind, that is what has to happen before a change of mind happens. I've been teaching at the little boys' Bible study that we confess with our hearts and we repent. That's a change of mind. Romans 10, 9 and 10 is a text that talks about that a little bit. But here we see the exhortation from chapter 6 was, we have spoken openly to you. Our hearts are wide open. And then we see the beginning here, chapter 2. So he says, therefore, which refers a lot back to the last chapter in verse 1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then he kind of starts a new paragraph here. This is where the new paragraph starts. Open your hearts towards us. And even though that's in italics, we can see it in the very next verse too, where he says, we read on, we have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. And so there's this, the language that he uses here is very interesting. There's this deep longing within him to have this this deeper relationship, and he's trying to reassure them in a similar way to, it makes me think of John 3:17. You guys know John 3:16, right? I think we're all familiar with that verse. So the verse right after that, Jesus is assuring them. He says that he didn't come into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't his purpose. In fact, it was the opposite of that. He came into the world so that the world through him might be saved. And so I see a reflection of that same kind of love in the Apostle Paul here, where he says his purpose here was not to condemn. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts. And how many of us have that kind of love, that we don't have a desire to see someone who makes a mistake punished for that mistake or see the penalty? But there is a very necessary part of this whole thing. There was a necessary part to his first letter. He had this deep love for the saints there, so much that I can just see him not sleeping at night. As you read through here, the language that he uses and this battling that he had, that he was sorry, but then he realized that he needed to do this thing, that he needed to write that letter, and that he knew that that hurt was necessary because it produced godly sorrow, which led to repentance. Kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but that's okay. I can always skip some things. So as we go to the open hearts aspects here, the NIV says, make room for us in your hearts. And he says, you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. And so he's kind of making it like it's like their family. He's treating them like family. Even to the point where he was like, do I go in person? Do I write a letter? We talked about that earlier in the letter here. And he thought that this time that a letter would be good first. But, and so he asks them to receive him. And there's this aspect of being together, even though it was a letter at this point and they weren't physically together. There's this desire of them, having them to receive him. He was seeking that deep and close relationship. I think this is just an observation, and I'm guilty of it myself, but in modern church circles, we have a tendency to be satisfied with too little in terms of our relationships with one another. Like, a simple handshake will do. A simple hello, how are you doing? I am fine. Great, let's go home, let's eat lunch, let's... And then that's it, right? But there was something that was much deeper in this language that spoke to me when I was reading and studying this passage this week. It's really enjoyable when opening God's Word. I have to confess that when preparing to share and teach the Word of God, I tend to be in the Word more than when I'm not. And it's a blessing. And I find that when I do that, the Lord speaks to me in a much more clear way because I'm listening, I'm studying, and it's good for us all to find reasons to study. My wife is involved with a mom's Bible study, and so I got to throw out a few tidbits here because it's Mother's Day. I really appreciate the effort and the time that is put into women who treat their role as mothers or grandmothers or even aunts that show mother-like qualities or sisters, that they treat that role as being a woman or a lady that God has given a very unique and important role to, that they treat it with the respect that they should, and that they are willing to accept that role in a godly way. I can't say enough about how valuable that is to the body of Christ, and especially to the home and to the children and to the husband. But as we look at God's Word, all of us need to find reasons to be in God's Word every day and to be feeding and getting these truths, because having the right kind of heart that's open, that's loving, and that's repentant when it needs to be, because we all have those times when we need to be repentant, it doesn't happen unless we get those deep and rich truths from the Word of God. I wanted to convey that heart that Paul shows in this letter to those in Corinth. He doesn't just tell them the truth, sometimes the painful truth that they needed to hear, and sometimes the comforting, reassuring truth that, you guys, you did this well. Titus gave me this great report. This is a fun chapter because there was a lot of good things happening that he's talking about here in this chapter. And what the apostle wrote in his first letter, I think, was a lot harder for him to write than what he wrote in the second letter. There was some of both in both, but I think that they had grown a lot since the time of the first epistle. And so then he asks, the letter shows that the best relationships involve loving someone enough to do the hard thing that you know is the right thing. And he was reassuring them that he didn't do it to condemn. But then, again, this question comes back to me. How do you know? Yes, I agree. Like, love sometimes is, you love someone enough to tell them the truth, right? You love someone enough to warn them if they're getting off track, or to admonish them or exhort them when they need exhortation or admonishment. And yet, in this case, there were times when he had to rebuke them. It was very strong. But how do we know that doing the hard thing is right? Or how do we know how do we know it to be right? Because our hearts are very deceitful, as we heard last week, and we need to be careful that our hearts are not deceiving us into this. Well, I believe that this chapter does help us answer that question of how do we know it to be right? And when do we know it to be right? What's the right word for the right time? And the Lord gives us a lot of clues on how to discern that. A lot of it is godly wisdom, but it comes through divine wisdom, all godly wisdom, and that comes through the Scriptures. And this chapter gives us a good list of signs of sincerity of heart and sincere repentance. So when we look at the next few verses here, we see comfort and joy. It sounds kind of like the line from A Christmas Carol, tidings of comfort and joy. I did that on purpose, me being me. But in all seriousness, so comfort and joy they're both key words in this letter. Comfort or consolation or encouragement, again, is used. And you can see it plastered throughout even just these five or four verses here. God, it's the God who comforts the downcast. And it makes me think of the psalm that three times, Psalm 42, I think it is, that says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And it repeats that same verse like three times in that psalm. Maybe the one right after it too, Psalm 43. But God is the one who comforts. He is our source of comfort. The Holy Spirit has a name called the Comforter. And so he found great encouragement. But it's interesting to me that he found that encouragement in this good report of Corinth. And so God, sometimes the channel of encouragement that God uses to encourage our hearts is through other believers. I also found myself thinking, sometimes the opposite is true, right? Sometimes we do the opposite of encourage one another. And so why is that, and how is that? Well, that's a little bit harder to answer, isn't it? When we think about the scriptures that we look at here, and the love that was maybe hurtful but necessary was based on what God's word says. So when we're hurting one another, don't confuse the hurt of the pain of the truth of God's word that sometimes it's like a sword. It can hurt you to the point where it causes pain without damage. It's like when you discipline a child. It says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him." It's designed to be pain without damage, not abuse, not intentional hurt. He didn't desire to hurt them, but he desired good things. And he knew that the truth was the necessary foundation for those good things to follow. I'm going to actually show a slide about this, but I'll mention it now too, because I think that this is super, super important. There's a pattern. godly sorrow, repentance, and then joyful, sincere restoration. That pattern has to go in that order. None of those things should be excluded. And of course, God is the one working, not you, not me. He works in the person who is doing the wrong, and he works in the person who is wronged. And sometimes the sins go both ways because we tend to retaliate. When I am wronged, what's my natural response? I'm going to get that person back. And that's all of us. That's what's in our flesh, is that we have that tendency, even sometimes without realizing it, to fight. And I'm still in it. And so when we look at the comfort of the Apostle Paul, it was in the saints that had listened to what God's word says. And he shows, he said that, I came to Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, and so that my joy was greater than ever. Those are strong words, greater than ever. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. The struggles were real, and I love that Paul was not like this person who was Mr. Invincible Christian that didn't ever make his deep longings and his deep needs known, or his struggles. He didn't pretend to be more than he was. He was an example of sincerity. Corey talked about sincerity last week. I really think that is an underlying theme here. Let's be real, Christians. Let's not ever fake it. When we need each other's help, let's ask for it in true humility. And he talks about the fightings without, talks about the fears within, and the enemy must have been continuously after him. There's always the spiritual warfare. We talked about, he writes about the spiritual battles that take place. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So there are spiritual forces at work. And then there are internal battles, fears within, battles of the mind, and the physical. You can tell that he was a very emotional man, that had this trembling, fear and trembling, this concern for the Corinthians and how they would respond. And he really wanted them to know his intent. He didn't just tell them the truth. He convinced them, or tried to convince them, of his motives, of his love. And so, even with the fightings and fears within and without, he was filled with comfort and encouragement. And so I like to think of that as like what he writes in Philippians, where he talks about a joyful mind, joy that's independent of circumstances. It's unselfish joy. It's a choice to rejoice always. And when he said my joy was greater than ever, that's just quite an expression. It's deep. It was deeply affected by this church and their response and the report that Titus gave. So he's clinging to those, he's magnifying those good things and saying, that's great, Corinthians, keep doing that. You've brought great comfort, great joy to me. And then this is actually probably my favorite string of verses here in this chapter right here, is just the sincere repentance. I found this to be so helpful in just answering my own questions from chapter 2. What is it? How do you know? Because we don't know the heart, right? God knows the heart. Well, God has given us a key to unlock how we know how to work with one another and in our own hearts true repentance. He gives us a good list here of First of all, he starts by saying, even if I caused sorrow by my letter, by the way, I don't know for sure which letter he's talking about. Some would say that it's 1 Corinthians. Some would say that it's another letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I don't think it matters too much because you can still glean the important truth from the word without knowing which letter it was. If it was the first letter, it's quite likely that he was talking about the 1 Corinthians 5 incident and the response to it. Even if it was another letter, it still might have been something, repercussions of that incident. But either way, he said, I did regret it. So he second-guessed himself, right? Not because what he did was wrong. He makes that clear as we read on. He says, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy or joyful, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to, I'm going to insert the word, sincere repentance. Okay? That's not in the text, but it's clear that that's what he's talking about. He led you, sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended. Let's not mistake that kind of sorrow with human-inflicted sadness that sometimes we might wallow in our own self-pity or our own bitterness, perhaps. He says, sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. In other words, that difficult message that he was so burdened to give them, they received it well because they recognized it as the truth and they responded by saying, or by living out this list of things. He said, godly sorrow brings repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. That word salvation, I think it could, you know, you can look at that as repentance unto salvation from the penalty of sin, but I think it also goes both ways, if the shoe fits. Again, any kind of repentance requires godly sorrow as a predecessor, whether it's repentant of a sin for a believer or whether it's repentance that leads to salvation. But worldly sorrow, this is the other one that you don't want to mistake with godly sorrow. I'm going to call that insincere repentance or maybe remorse. Remorse is not the same thing as repentance. Brings death. And so he says, see what this godly sorrow produced in you. So here's your, is it repentance or not gauge as we read through this list. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. They were willing to accept what was right, what was fair, what was justice. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Notice he does not say they defended themselves or anyone else, nor does it say that they were never guilty. There's a present tense there in that proved yourselves to be innocent or clear yourselves. In other words, they were no longer doing those things that they had repented of. And they were very intent on proving that they were no longer doing those things. There was an eagerness to show, look, we've come clean. Look, we've moved on from this. And there wasn't hiding. There was a very obvious display of change in their hearts. I don't even think that this list is necessarily exhaustive, but it certainly is a start in which you would work with someone through the repentance process. And if these things are evident in someone's life, to me, you know, those are really good signs of godly sorrow and positive change. And so a few things that that could be a struggle in this text is just to point out. So he said, so even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. I'm sorry, I'm still not on the right slide. And so my, so who is verse 12 about? So the, again, it could be the one that was guilty from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of incest, and the one of the ones that he wronged would be then his father, but it also possibly could be someone else or more than one other person. But he seems to be specifically speaking to one in particular, and the point is that the Corinthians needed to examine their own hearts for areas in need of repentance along with this one, this person. And so the easiest thing for us, and it seems oftentimes the most common thing, is to focus on the areas that other people need to repent. But what is it that God wants you and I to do? He wants us to look in our own hearts first before we remove the plank from your own eye, before you remove the speck from your brother's. And so when we read God's word and we see these things, it's good for us to ask ourselves, where are those areas that God would have me to repent of and show these signs of sincere repentance, to be shocked and to be to abhor what is evil that has made itself evident in my own life, and to long for and to have a concern, to have a longing to do what's good. And so if the Lord has been showing his hand in your life through chastening or through some kind of suffering, I think of the words to that song, "More Love to Thee." There's a line in that song that's hard for me to sing, honestly. "Let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet is the messenger, sweet their refrain." That's a prayer. And it's, for me, that's hard to sing that, honestly. Like, I don't want to ask the Lord to send grief and pain to me. I don't like grief and pain. But they do their work sometimes. And the Lord knows better than we do when we need them, doesn't he? So the easiest thing, again, seems to be to see, well, I wish that so-and-so was there on Sunday because they really could have heard that. But each of us individually need to look inwardly and look for those ever-present areas that we need to repent. Paul took responsibility not just for the truth, but also that it was understood. He showed great humility. He showed deep affection. And it seems like he wanted more than just their repentance of this specific sin, but he also wanted that restoration with them. So that's what we're getting to next here. And I'm almost done. Don't forget to change the slide here. So verses 13 through 16 here, we have the beautiful restoration. This is the moment that I think he really enjoyed writing. In addition, it wasn't just enough that they were super encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. So that it was like this contagious joy and encouragement that went with the restoration that he was seeking. And there was like a continuous fountain. Even after all of those things that he experienced in this good report from Titus, Paul wanted more. He wanted a fuller and deeper restoration with the Church of Corinth himself. So he goes on to say, "I had boasted him about you, and you have not embarrassed me." I like the word of the NIV there. Not embarrassed me. "But just as everything we said to you was true," again, focus on what is true, "so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be as true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling." And then he says, "I am glad I have complete confidence in you." Imagine saying that. It's one thing to say we have complete confidence in the Lord, but what kind of relationship did he have that he could say, "I have complete confidence in you"? How many believers can you say that about? It's good to seek that kind of relationship with your fellow believers and to work with one another and set the bar high, because the Lord is, the Spirit of God is where the limit is, right, and what he can do. So there's repentance. and there's this this godly sorrow that he describes. There's the pattern that I mentioned, and then repentance and restoration. Mentioned that both can be faked. Repentance can be faked. Restoration can be faked. But again, let's be real Christians. Let's not be fakers in anything. We don't need to be. Christianity, according to the Bible, is the only religion. It's the only way that we can be honest with God and with one another about our sin, about everything, because it's based on the truth. We're not clinging to fairy tales. We're clinging to the truth, the Word of God, the love of God, the Spirit of God. And so it's repentance is merely accepting what is true. It's changing your mind about what is not true and realizing, okay, this is the way. And then following that, there's the patient affection and joyful restoration that's present in Paul and Titus. He made sure that they knew it. And then this is the last slide. It just shows the pattern of godly sorrow, sincere repentance, and joyful restoration. And it's throughout, but the first part of verse 9 was, I think, my favorite expression in that. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. Godly sorrow. Psalm 126:5, those who sow in tears will reap songs of joy. I have a friend who said he's going through his own Job-like experience right now. He's a little younger than me. He lost his job back in December. He basically lost his house. He still has his house, but his house got smoke damage and they had to move into a hotel. They've been in a hotel for like 3 months now and they're still there. They've been having to stay in a hotel. He's still without work. And they have three little kids that are like under the age of 8 and another one on the way. There was a couple other things I can't remember, but his wife has got really bad morning sickness. And so I invited him over and he was helping me paint the other day and he was just like talking to me about it. And he said that the Lord's working on him. Like he's got the right attitude, I can tell. But it's very, in the modern world, we don't necessarily experience the same types of things that Job did. There's a lot of comforts, not the kind of comforts that's talked about in this chapter, but we have a lot of comforts in the American culture here. But sometimes we have difficulties. And if the Lord has a message for us through them, let's be listening. Let's be looking in the Word of God together, helping one another, showing love to one another. You know, that joy, that joyful restoration is, and that joyful mind is should be independent. If we're, for the Christian, there is no reason to not be joyful. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And so the question that I put up there is just, when you have not shown the joy of the Lord in a way that it's obvious to everyone around you, we've all been there. I know that I've certainly been there today. I'm not going to speak for everyone here, but we've all probably been there recently where we're not as joyful as we could be or should be. And so the question is why? What is it that's holding us back? And what are some things in your life that could be repented of and that you could show just an abhorrence for what is evil and clinging to and loving and displaying what is good? And so let's just, is there anything else anybody would like to correct or clarify? I know I went longer than I planned. All right. Maybe we can sing Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus next week or in the hallway. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the mothers and the great joy that they bring, the great help that they bring to each of us. And Lord, even the Lord Jesus made an honorable mention of his mother while he was on the cross. Lord, what an incredible role that is, and what an impactful role in each one of us. Father, we We thank you for giving us our mothers, and we thank you for giving them the diligence and desire to serve. We thank you even more for the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect example to us, and the Word of God, which is living and powerful, sometimes painful. We pray that it would have the needed effect in each of our minds and hearts, and that we would be repentant where we need to be, forgiving where we need to be, and loving and affectionate like the apostle. And we pray that we would recognize what is sincere and true and be able to discern these things. And we pray these things and pray for your help in all this. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.